We're continuing our study of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the essential theology of St. Paul, or Pauline theology, if you will. This is sermon number 122, entitled Walking Properly in Christ. Our sermon text is Romans chapter 13. We're looking at verses 11 through 14. Lord willing, I believe we will be able to complete chapter 13 of Romans. The Apostle Paul, writing beginning at verse 11, says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in rivalry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that You have given to us, and we pray, O God, that we would truly seek to apply the principles of Thy Word into our life, that we would be a holy and a righteous people before You. We thank You, O God, for the many blessings that You have given to us thus far in our study, how You have opened up our understanding to the truth of Christ and Him crucified. But we ask, God, now that as we continue to study in the practical aspects of Christianity, that You would help us to apply Thy Word to our life. Because we know that it is pleasing unto You that we not only be hearers of the Word, but doers as well. We ask, therefore, Your blessing. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us, in Christ's name. Amen. This Lord's Day, the Apostle Paul again draws to our attention concluding remarks about the Christian's attitude and duty, his behavior before the world and the church, before the magistrate and his neighbor. The Apostle commands the church at Rome to put aside their sinfulness, those actions that betray Christ and His church, to do what is good and right before all men, lest we forget the redemption that is drawing closer every day since we first made our profession of faith. This is a passage of Scripture that I want to draw a particular attention to, because, as we know, there are passages in the New Testament that some have been referred to as the harder sayings of Christ or the harder sayings of Scripture. To me, these passages, like we have here in Romans 13, 11 through 14, are the harder sayings of Christianity. They're harder because, you see, it's easy for us to study doctrine. Now, I understand in evangelical Christianity, and I don't even want to try to deal with those who are outside of evangelical Christianity, but those who are within evangelical Christianity don't really spend a lot of time studying the Word of God. Those who become reformed within their theology, we have a much greater appreciation for the intellectual challenge of the gospel. We study our doctrine. We study and understand the nature of progressive revelation. We look at our systematics in light of the historical redemptive story. We make all of these comparisons and studies. We examine the history of the church, its application of those doctrines. We get excited about learning new things, growing in such wisdom and knowledge. But you see, we lack, I think, often in one area, and that's applying all of that knowledge and wisdom to our life. Here the Apostle Paul has given us some great practical Christian teaching, but then he comes to the point of saying, but you know, it's not enough to know about what is required concerning your relationship to fellow church members, concerning your relationship to your neighbor concerning the relationship you have with the civil magistrate. At some point, you have to do what you have been taught. You cannot leave theoretical Christianity by simply not adopting practical Christianity. One implies the other for those who are truly believers. Thus, there is both the theory of Christianity that must be established in its purity. We spend much time as reformers examining the teaching of doctrine from Scripture, always seeking to reform, to conform to the Word of God. We do better systematic theology than anyone in the history of the church. We are concerned with our theology. But too often we are not applying our Reformed theology to our lives. Oh, I'm not saying that we don't have a desire to go out and argue with other people about Christianity. We're the best arguers in the world. I mean, Elder Sullivan and I have been watching this series along with Dr. Musson on argumentation. Now, we have surpassed our wives. We can now argue better than they can, which has been a helpful course for us. And we're getting to where we can argue with the world, as it were. Well, we're doing real good with the guy who's teaching it, but he never answers our objections, so I think we have the upper hand. Historically, Reformed people are the greatest debaters in the history of the church over against other doctrinal positions and against the world. But the Apostle Paul isn't talking about that in Romans 13, 11 through 14. He's talking about the harder things of Christianity. And so it's important that we examine the teaching of Scripture very carefully and consider what the Apostle is instructing us concerning how we live out our lives before the world. And all that implies within the church, before the magistrate, before our neighbor. Well, if you will, beginning at verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now, note if you will in the first clause. Actually, we'll take the first two clauses. "And do this knowing." Eidotes, the Greek word for knowing, meaning be aware. "And do this being aware," being conscious, if you will, "the time," knowing the time, be conscious of the time. The word time comes from the Greek word kairon, meaning that which is set or a proper time. "And do this knowing the time," he says. Now, the phrase "and do this" could probably be more literally translated from the Greek, "and you must do this." That's the emphasis that Paul was giving to it. Since the Apostle has spent so much time on emphasizing the duty of Christians to love one another, obeying the civil magistrate in the lawful requirement of obedience, and since we have visitors and they don't know what we've dealt with dealing in chapter 13 with the magistrate, Paul does not address issues of what happens when the magistrate becomes evil or when he transgresses the law of God. He just deals with the attitude of Christians toward the magistrate, who has two duties and responsibilities, and those alone: national defense and internal security. And if he is doing those two things, he commands us to obey them, yea, even give them a tithe, give them a support for doing a good job. But he does not expand the role of the civil magistrate beyond those two responsibilities. Everything else falls to the family and its responsibility. Nevertheless, he teaches us we have duties as Christians to love one another, obey the civil magistrate in his lawful actions. He tells the Romans that they must apply that which has been revealed to them, and they can no longer wait. And you must, he says, do this. You cannot wait. These principles must be applied to your life as well as the way that you walk before the world. And you must do this being aware that this is the proper time. Even more literally from the Greek. He goes on to say then in the next clause that now it is high time. The word high time actually comes from the concept of it is now the hour. Literally. It is now the hour to awake. It is time, therefore, for people, he is saying, to cast off the deeds of darkness and arise to life and to purity and to action. That now it is the hour to awake, that is to come alive out of sleep. The word sleep here is used in a way that speaks concerning indifference to religious things. Rather than doing the things of wickedness or being indifferent to the commands of God, we have a responsibility to awake from this sleep. Begin to do the things that God has commanded of us in our Christian walk. Note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. Awake to righteousness. This is what our responsibility as Christians involves. And righteousness is doing what is right before God. When he talks about doing what is righteous, he means doing those works that we were ordained to do before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul makes that explicit in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. You have been saved for this very purpose. He tells us we have been saved to be a righteous people, a holy people, set aside unto God to live a certain lifestyle, not like the people of the world, but of those who have been called unto Christ. We therefore are to be imitators of Christ. Awake, Paul says, to righteousness and do not sin. When we do what is right, we are not walking in sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, some do not understand what has been commanded of God. And that is to their shame that they do not know how to govern their life. How to walk in righteousness. Again, Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians. He says to the church at Thessalonica, beginning at chapter 5 and verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. Note how he uses this as an analogy to Christianity. You are sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Again, the analogy being used. Sin represents night and darkness. Righteousness, that which is done in the light of the day. That which is done in darkness obscures. It's in the shadows. That which is done in light is for all to see. Their deeds are seen by all, can be judged by all. But those who do the evilness in the night, those who seek to obscure, to hide their sinfulness, they do not want their deeds exposed. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In essence, what Paul says is indifference to sin must be replaced by alertness. That alertness, though, is not just being cognitive of our duty, but doing what we have been called to do. This is the contrast being presented by the apostle here in Romans 13. In times past, you have been indifferent in your actions, but we can no longer set by or retreat from our duties. We are, the Scripture says, the salt of the earth. We are given a dominion mandate to bring all things under the crown rights of King Jesus. How can we then set by passively, or how can we sleep when we have duties and responsibilities to fulfill in the calling that God has given to us unto righteousness and holiness of life? Now he goes on into the third clause and says, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." The apostle now gives the reason for the importance of our immediate conformity to fulfill these directives. And it is this: our salvation is being fulfilled. Now, it's being fulfilled in one of two ways. It is either by Christ's return or the fulfillment of our own life unto the glorious redemption of our body. And that this has proceeded forward since the profession of our faith in Christ. In essence, the Apostle Paul says to us, and the passage is a controversial passage as to its meaning. Some say he's only referring to the second coming of Christ, but others say, no, that's not the case at all. He is speaking to our progression in sanctification and the fact that we are proceeding toward the day of our full redemption. Well, nevertheless, whichever may be more correctly understood. And the truth is, both may be implied within the very passage. The principle that Paul is speaking to us is that we must adhere to these directions. We who truly belong to Christ have a duty to perform. He's told us that about loving one another in the body of Christ. He's told us about duties relating to the magistrate. He has told us duties about relating to our neighbor. But now he's telling us these duties belong to Christ Himself. That is our duty to do them unto Christ. We have been called to walk in the light, not in darkness. We cannot, therefore, continue to walk in darkness. Now, Revelation 22:12, the Apostle John says, "And behold, I am coming quickly," he's referring in his writing to Christ, "and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Christ says, "I am coming." So we know that there is a promise of the coming of Christ. And everyone will receive his reward. Perhaps within that context, we have the greater understanding of what the Apostle means when he says, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Christ clearly is coming. Every day that passes, we grow closer to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we seek to come closer in our redemption and be fulfilled in the righteousness by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in doing what is right before God, being keepers of His commands, keepers of His law, we have a responsibility to seek to do those things which are required of us and not to sleep. The principle being this: Christianity is not a theoretical science. It is a practical, organic way of life. And all that we have gained knowledge of and about and through has a purpose. And the purpose isn't just to be more intellectual, but to conform our life to the will of God as He has revealed it in His Word to us. Well, concerning verse 1, let me give you some summary comments. All the duties of a virtuous and holy life should be more carefully and zealously performed. That's what Paul is demanding of us. concerning the nature and the shortness of the present life, which will convince us that it is now the hour to arise and shake off our sleep. That is, our sinful actions. Those actions which betray who we truly say we are. It is time to apply with diligence and rigor the duties of our Christian life, he says. For that salvation, which is the object of our Christian faith and hope, which is the great motive of our faith, is nearer to us every day than when we first entered in by profession of faith. The apostle therefore says, you must awake. Come out of your slumber and put on the righteousness of Christ in your life. The Geneva commentators wrote, and I quote, "The passage is an application taken from the circumstances of the time, which also itself puts us in mind of our duty, seeing that this remains, after which the darkness of ignorance and wicked affections by the knowledge of God's truth is driven out of us, that we order our life according to that certain and sure rule of all righteousness and honesty, being fully grounded upon the power of the Spirit of Christ," unquote. We have been given the knowledge of truth. We have been instructed by the Spirit of God with our spirit. We now must no longer continue to walk in unrighteousness, but walk in the righteousness that we have been called to in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he goes on then to verse 12. Again, he's emphasizing in different ways this passage of Scripture. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Now, he says in the first clause, "The night is far spent." Here it speaks of our present imperfect life, full of afflictions and temptations and trials. This time, though, is running out every day. The night is far spent. Now he contrasts it with the next statement. "The day is at hand," speaking of our eternal blessedness that is about to dawn upon us in the glorious resurrection of our life eternal in Christ Jesus. And is this not what we were to hope for? Is he not referring back to what he has already taught us in Romans chapter 8? You remember what he said beginning at verse 18 in Romans chapter 8? Paul writing says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If we have received the fullness of redemption, we are in the state of glorification, Paul says, then why would we yet hope? For that which we have hoped for has been fully received. But we have not yet come into the fullness of the redemption of Christ. Meaning we have not yet been perfected in this life, and yet that is what we desire and wait and hope for. But those who have such hope persevere in that hope. They continue to pursue that high calling of Christ in their life. That's why he's bringing us back here in Romans chapter 13, to again reiterate why we have been redeemed, the purpose of our salvation, how we ought to be imaging Christ in our daily life as we walk with Him. Now he goes on to the next part of verse 12. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Note, if you will, he says, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. The darkness in this first clause deals with the sinful behavior and such practices that violate the Word of God, acts that are indifferent to our Christian duty. Let us cast them off. The phrase, let us cast off, literally translates, let us put away the works or deeds of darkness, meaning those things done in the shadows, the obscure, those things which ought not to see the light of day. Another way of translating this more literally is let those of us who are in Christ put away our sinful actions. We're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Here again, darkness representing actions of evil, light representing actions of righteousness. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. It does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now do you see why the Apostle Paul is compelling us? You who name the name of Christ, you cannot continue to go forward now having learned all that you have been taught in this epistle by simply putting aside or being indifferent to what we are being commanded to do and how we ought to live our life. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Well, he also said, and let us put on the armor of light. The term armor comes from a Greek word meaning the weapon or the instrument for doing battle against evil. The term light here is a reference to the truth, doing therefore, the right deeds is commanded by the Apostle himself. Again, we have the exhortation. We need to prepare for doing battle by doing what is right, with the right attitude, with the right behavior, with the right understanding, and applying it into your life. I remember some years ago when we were dealing with, in the state of Florida, which I, at the time, still believe, and today is and was an unfruitful situation. We did, at the request of some friends of ours, textbook evaluations for the state of Florida. Why we even wanted to deal with the state of Florida in their textbooks, I have no idea. As Christians, we needed to shut the system down. You know, they used to have a little slogan they'd run around with their tags on their car, and it would say, clean them up, clean up the public schools. I used to say, how can you clean up a sewer? That doesn't make any sense. Just shut them down. That's what needs to be done. But nevertheless, they continued to harass me long enough that I finally said, okay, I'll do some textbook reviews for them. But I remember one time talking to the leader of this group, and I said, you know, let me ask you a question. I said, what if the state just turned over the schools to you? What would you do? And she said to me, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, you're always busy out here fighting Satan, but I don't see how you guys are building the kingdom of God. It doesn't make any sense to me. And I said, all you do is talk about how bad the textbook. We know how bad the textbook. What if you were given the public schools? What would you do to clean them up? They hadn't got a clue. I said, you see, the problem in Christianity is it's not that we're to fight Satan. We're to be building the kingdom of God. And you know what? When you build the kingdom of God, you fight Satan. There's no question the textbooks that they're using are bad. What do you expect from humanists? The question is what are you doing as Christians to make a difference? And they never considered that issue. And they only ever had one book rejected by the state of Florida. And I'm proud to say it was one that I reviewed. And as we embarrassed the governor with what was said and he wanted to get up and walk out, we called him down and told him he had to sit and listen to the rest of what the textbook said. Because if you could read something like this to ninth graders, surely a governor of his age could sit and listen to the rest of this text if he was going to approve it for the public school system. Well, there's nothing like humiliating a governor. Now he goes on to verse 13 here. Let us walk properly. That's what he's telling us. As in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. This isn't the proper walk. These are the things he's telling us to flee from. The things that we need to be doing are not these things. These, we flee from them. Those things that he's already commanded us, we begin to implement and do. Let us walk properly as in the day. The term walk here means the actions of your daily life. We are to walk properly. Here it translates literally from the Greek honestly or decently. The term day means walking in the rightness of God, walking in His light, His truth. Sin is often analogous to the night, as we have noted, wherein it shadows those things which are done in an inappropriate way. Whereas the term righteousness is often used analogous to the day, where all deeds are done in sight. So he says, let us not be caught up into all these sins. Let us walk properly, not in rivalry, drunkenness, nor lewdness, lust, not in strife and envy. Here the apostle names the type of sins that need to be avoided by Christians. Revelry, meaning carousing, acting in a loose and an immodest way. Drunkenness, intoxication. Lewdness, that is by cohabitating. Lust, meaning sexual wantonness or lasciviousness. In strife, bringing contention and being argumentative in your life. Envy, that is, having jealousy. We are, he says, to avoid these things. We are called to walk before a watching world. We ought to be imitating Christ, not the world. John Calvin writes, and I quote, he mentions here three kinds of vices, and to each he has given two names, intemperance and excess in living, carnal lust and uncleanness, which is connected with it, and envy and contention. If these have in them so much filthiness, that even carnal men are ashamed to commit them before the eyes of men, it behooves us who are in the light of God at all times to abstain from them. Yea, even when we are withdrawn from the presence of men. As to the third vice, though contention is put before envy, there is yet no doubt but what Paul intended to remind us, that strife and contest arise from this fountain. For when anyone seeks to excel, there is an envying of another, but ambition is the source of both evils. Unquote. Calvin says we must realize what he is commanding of us here. How to appropriately govern, temper our life. And he's told us just in the previous passage, we do that by keeping the commands of God. He who truly loves fulfills the law. How do you fulfill the law of God? You do it. You keep it. How do you demonstrate love? Love is only demonstrated in one way, keeping the law of God. Love is not a word of expression, as you hear and see and use by Hollywood. True love is keeping the law of God to another. He says, love does no injury to another. You do not violate the law of God and then turn around at the same time and say, however, I love my neighbor, I love my fellow church member, I love the civil magistrate. How can you say you love those whom you're commanded to love when you violate the law of God toward them continually? Yea, even walking inappropriately defies the love that you say you have in Christ Jesus. Therefore, put away these evil things. Time is at hand. The hour has arrived. The day of redemption is drawing near. How will you be viewed by God in the life that you live if you say you are in Christ and yet have not put away the evil deeds of the flesh and are doing the things that are right before God. Now he concludes in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In the first clause, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle here exhorts the Christians at Rome to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when we walk before men, we see Christ's wisdom and righteousness in us being exhibited unto them. Let our conversations, in essence, be those of Christ's own mind and thought. Galatians 3 and verse 27, we're told, for as many as of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've actually put Him on. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what you've been called to do. Put on the new man. Put off the old. Put on the new. Put on Christ. Colossians 3:10, Paul says, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. How do you put on the new man? In knowledge. The Apostle Paul says, I've spent how long now telling and teaching you all these things that are essential to Christianity? We've talked about how to apply that Christianity into your life. Chapter 12 and 13. And he's going to continue to the end. Chapter 16. How can you say that you love Christ, that you are a follower of Christ, when you are indifferent, when you sleep, when you walk in darkness, when you don't put off the evil deeds of the flesh? What type of Christianity is that? Then he says to us, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Provision here means no forethought. Make no place for sinful behavior. Do not contemplate sinful behavior and actions. The flesh, of course, is referring to sinful nature, and lust means the desires of that sinful nature. Make no provision. Do not contemplate a time in which you will give to your flesh its desire to do that which is evil. That's a part of our work in sanctification. We're not perfected. Sanctification is progressive in its nature. We are to be putting on Christ and putting off the old man. We're going to struggle. We've had this high calling to holiness of life. We will struggle to reach that state. Never in this side of heaven will we ever reach that state of perfection, but nevertheless called thereunto to progress toward it. Therefore, he says, don't make provision for the flesh at any time to fulfill its desires. Knowledge, though, is essential. Do you want to grow in Christ? I tell you, you cannot do it apart from the knowledge of the Word of God. It will not happen. Christians today can talk about all of the extra spiritual things that take place in their life, how they hoop, they holler, they roll in the aisles, they bark, they oink, they do all the other things that they do. But my friends, that is not going to build you into the maturity of Christianity. Paul says it is renewed in knowledge, not experiences. And the only knowledge that it can be renewed in is the truth of God's Word. We are compelled to the Word. That's why we are so desirous as Reformed people to know the truth of God's Word, to purity of its doctrine. But my friends, the purity of the doctrine, the knowledge of the truth for intellectual pursuit in of itself is a waste of time if you do not apply it to your life. And I tell you, that's the hardest struggle we have, is applying this to our life. Consider the following four areas of thought as to the proper intent of what the Apostle Paul was appealing to in this passage of Scripture. First, how gloriously adapted is Christianity for human society in all conditions, as it makes war directly against no specific form of government, so it directly recommends none. Christianity is adaptive within any system. It can survive. It can overcome. It will, under the authority of Christ, tear down and build up, and yet not be a violator of His law. While it is holy and benign principles secure the ultimate abolition of all iniquitous government, the reverence which it teaches for magistracy under whatever form as a divine institution secures the loyalty and peaceableness of its disciples amid all the turbulence and distractions of a civil society. We can live even at peace in the midst of the world exploding around us. For we know who controls tomorrow. I am a lover of conspiracy. I love good conspiracies. I don't believe in conspiracies. The only conspiracy going on is Satan trying to take everything down and destroy the kingdom of God. And Christ already said His days are numbered and He's already in bondage and He won't overcome. But I still love good conspiracies. And I used to run around with a lot of conspiratorial nuts of all kinds. They're just kind of interesting people. But you know, God is sovereign. When you believe in a sovereign God, the conspiracies get a little waning and thin. You know, I don't know if you've ever listened to some of the talk shows where you got these conspiratorial people. And, you know, I just think they're fascinating. The world without Christ and without a knowledge of God are fascinating things in the world. If it's not conspirators, it's aliens who are coming to do this to us. And you just got to love these people. I mean, they just come up with the most fanciful concoctions of ideas of how this world is just being overthrown by somebody at some place at some time, never once realizing who is in control of this world we live in. Christianity does not get caught up in all the hubbub. We don't get worried about the Muslims. Oh, I think Muslim teaching and practice is very dangerous. But you know, we just don't get excited about those things. We don't get excited about alien infiltration, people being hauled off. Of course, I personally think it's a conspiracy of Jerry Falwell and some of the other fundamentalists just to be able to try to say Christ is coming soon. But nevertheless, it could be bus rides too. I don't know, really. They just change their buses into these things and haul these kids off somewhere. Who knows? But in all the hubbub and the distractions and the problems of life and all the things that are going around, the one thing about Christianity, Paul says to us, is you know what? We just don't get caught up in the world. We know who governs all things. And it's not Satan. It's not the humanist. It's God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity makes civil society the highest interest of all states to welcome it within its pale. We believe in a civil society. And in this, as well as every other sense, we see ourselves as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. As Dr. Rich Jr. used to say to me, we are to occupy till Christ comes. That's our calling. That's our duty. Because the crown rights belong to King Jesus, not to anyone else, whether it be Caesar or whether it be Satan. Christianity does not see itself as a removal from society, but an infiltration into our own culture and life. We are to impact the world in which we live. Secondly, Christianity is the greatest means for the purification and elevation of all social relationships. That is, in bringing all areas of life under Christ. We alone understand true biblical relationships and cultural structures. Thereby, true Christianity inspires a readiness to discharge all obligations, and most of all, implanting in its disciples that love which secures all men against injury from them, inasmuch as it is the fulfilling of the law of God. We understand how overthrow, how to develop the right and proper culture, politics and economics, and the rest of the things that go with society. Third, how we should implement the kingdom of God, the advanced stages of Christ's kingdom as they continue to arrive day by day. And with the ever-nearing approach of the perfect day of salvation nearer to every believer, the longer he lives, thus quickening all true believers of Christ to redeem the time. We realize the time is coming. We've been given a job, a responsibility to take dominion over God's creation. The church does that through its preaching of the gospel and the application of its word into every area of life. How can we sit by and not be doing that which Christ has called us to do, both in governing ourselves and then in governing the world in which we live? But you know what? You cannot govern the world in which we live if you cannot first govern your own life. And that's the problem. That's the problem with some of those who were followers of Dr. Rush Dooney, who have gone on to further positions. They didn't have the wisdom and the understanding that Dr. Rush Dooney had when he talked about how to reconstruct our societies and world, because his answer was, you can't do that apart from changing men's hearts. But they've tried to do it through political schemes and ideologies that are not according to the kingdom of God. We do it by bringing the kingdom into its fullness. That is by changing the hearts of individuals. And when the majority of the individuals conform to the image of God and His Word and law in their life, you can apply it within your society, but you can't do it apart from that. That is social gospel teaching if you do. In 2 Peter 3:14, we're told, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace without spot and blameless. That's our calling. And fourth, in light and virtue of the expulsive power of a new and more powerful affection to the Christian, that is the great secret of preserving holiness in all manner of conversation, is found in two basic principal truths of Christianity. First, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the first great principle. Christ must be in you. Do you want to be able to persevere? Do you want to be able to preserve holiness of life? Christ must indwell you. And secondly, Christ on us, as the character in which alone we shall be able to shine before men. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. It means a book. You can be read in your life. People can tell from who you are, what you are. You don't have to go out in the world and tell people they're Christians. They'll know you by your work, by your fruit. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. The way you think, the way you act, that's Christ on us and our conforming to Him. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here in these last four chapters of Romans. Christianity is not just a set of do's and don'ts. It is a conformity of the inward being to the outward commands of God as He has expressed them both in His law and throughout His Word. These are the harder things of Christianity. It's easy to study theology. You can go to any school. Now, I'm not going to say they're going to have their theology right, but you can go to any school and study theology. You can go to any school and study philosophy. You can go to any school and study anything you want to study. But my friends, Paul says, the way that these things become applicable to your life is that Christ is in you and on you, and you conform to His image. And by doing that, then you know how we overcome the world rather than the world overcoming us. I say to you, we have a lot of duty. But the most particular thing that we have is the implementation of walking properly before the Lord. And I ask you, is that the end, the goal of your life daily? To be able to say, this day I have honored my Christ in all that I have sought to say and do before Him. That's the harder part of Christianity. I've lived it, not just thought it. I have lived it in everything I have done. I've made it external. I've practiced it. Because that's what Paul has called us to. All that he has taught us through the first 8 chapters in systematic theology, all that he's taught us in the historical, redemptive, biblical theology of chapters 9, 10, and 11, come down to this one thing: how to walk properly in Christ before the world. Are we doing that? That is something we must discern within ourselves. I hope that you will take this to heart and consider your life. Shall we pray?